Well, we're going to continue in the Gospel of John, and specifically we're in a section in the Gospel where right before Jesus, in a crucifixion, he's speaking to his disciples. It's kind of these last hours before his crucifixion. And really looking at the last teachings in John 15 and 16 and some of the difficulty, but we know that there's hope because as he says at the end of 16, you know, take heart because I've overcome the world. And so we have hope and confidence. This morning we're going to look specifically at John 16, verses 16 through 24. And so if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there and to leave it open so you could follow along with all the main points that you're going to see they're going to come from, the text from the passage. But let me begin by reading the passage we're going to look at, John 16, starting in verse 16. A little while and you'll see me no longer. And again, a little while and you'll see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while and you'll see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean, a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I mean by saying, a little while and you'll not see me, and again, a little while and you'll see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you receive, that your joy may be full. May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we do have to come together this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that are here. Father, thank you for the things that you've taught me in my own study over this past week. Father, for just the truths that, the joy of discovering this truth. And Father, I pray that you now get me out of the way, that your Spirit speak through me and in spite of me. Father, help me just to be a vessel that communicates not my opinions or my ideas, but somehow to communicate the timeless truth of your word through the power of the Holy Spirit to each one of our hearts. I pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. And one of the things that I think about now as my kids are getting older is that I enjoy kind of the unique nature of some of the best family movies. And one of the things that defines them is that how they have two layers of humor. On the one hand, you know, there's a silly humor that the young children will enjoy. And at the same time, the best movies also have kind of this other layer of humor that really is targeted more toward the adults. And so the best movies are ones that you're going to have the preschoolers and the adults laughing at the same time, but at different jokes. Now, I've always known this, but I was still surprised at kind of the unexpected pleasure that I had as my kids now are all in their 20s, all four of them. And as adults, they've rediscovered some of the children's movies that they watched when they were young. And in doing so, they kind of rediscover the humor of that. For example, I remember about a year ago, there was a day that that my kids decided they wanted to go back and watch a lot of the old VeggieTale movies. And they loved those when they were younger, and so they're watching this. And now there was a joy of the memory of watching these movies they loved so much when they were younger. But what was really fun was to hear them laugh, not at the old jokes, but at the jokes that were new to them. The humor that was targeted towards adults, and to kind of catch all these, you know, these images that as kids they totally missed. Another example with this was that, you know, about the same time they watched the original Mulan movie. And again, they had watched it as children. And if you don't know anything about it, the original one especially, it's a movie about this Chinese woman who tries to protect her dad by pretending to, you know, or by taking his place in the army and pretending to be a man. And the humor is built. There's a lot of humor built around this idea of this young Chinese woman who's pretending to be a man in this open masculine environment of an army training camp. And they all totally missed that as kids. And they thought it was funny, but now they're watching as adults and they're laughing and they come back and they're like, I can't believe all that humor. I can't believe all that, you know, they totally missed all those jokes. Now, it's interesting because I could look at that and I can say, we understand that, and that's a sign of a really well-written movie. It's not only a good movie, but any great storytelling. You know, a great storyteller is able to communicate a truth that is able to speak at different levels of maturity, that, you know, the children and adults can both get something in it. Now, if that's true of any great storyteller, we shouldn't be surprised that when we think of Jesus, the greatest communicator of all, that he is able to do that, that he at times will communicate at different levels at the same time. That's something that I think is throughout the Bible, but it's something that really stands out in this passage that we're looking at here in John 16. And in fact, let's dive into this. We're going to see right off the beginning this idea that he takes this message and there's a simple complexity to God's word. In fact, if you have your Bibles open, look to me at where Jesus starts in our passage here this morning, John 16, 16. He says, a little while and you'll see me no longer, and again, a little while and you'll see me. Now, from our perspective now, knowing about what was about to happen, we understand what he's saying. You know, we know that he's talking about his death and his resurrection. In a little while, literally just a few hours from when he's speaking, you know, Judas is going to come and bring these soldiers, and they're going to arrest him. There's going to be a mock trial, and that by the next afternoon, he'll have been put on the cross, and he'll be crucified. He'll be dead. They won't see him any longer. But then again, in a little while, and just 3 days after that, he'll rise again from the grave, and they'll see him. Now, that makes sense to us because we know what was going to happen. But the disciples didn't know what was about to happen. And what's interesting is that if Jesus' goal was to try to tell them what was going to happen, he could have been a whole lot more clear about it. In fact, Jesus is not being clear. He's being kind of opaque. He's being cryptic. And in a little while, you're going to see me. In a little while, you're not going to see me. And then a little while later, you're going to see me. What does that mean? And the disciples were lost. They were confused. And we know that because John tells us that explicitly. Verse 17, some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you'll not see me, and again in a little while and you'll see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they're saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. So Jesus knows they're confused, and he addresses them directly about it in verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I mean by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while and you'll see me? So then he gives them an explanation. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Remember, they don't know what is about to happen. And if you put yourself in their shoes, we have to ask, does this clear things up for them? Or does it just leave them as confused as before? I mean, look at it. He says, in a little while, you'll not see me. And again, in a little while, you'll see me. And they're like, well, we don't get it. So Jesus, and he says, let me explain it. You're going to weep and lament, but the world rejoice, and you'll be sorrowful, and your sorrow will be turned to joy. And it's, oh, that explains it. No, I think they're sitting there and saying, did that help you? You know, did that make any more sense? Are you as lost as you were before? I think they were. And here, really the first question we have to ask is, why was Jesus using such opaque and cryptic language? Why doesn't he just come out and tell them, here's what's going on? Because if that was his goal, hey, I'm about to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified, but he doesn't. Instead, it's in a little while, and you won't see me, and then you'll see me, and you're mourn, and you're going to... Why was he doing all this? Well, part of it is, you just have to go back to a few verses before this. Back in 16:12, probably in that discussion, probably no more than a minute before what Jesus is saying in verse 16. And right in the middle of this conversation, look what he says in verse 12. He just said this, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And basically, he had just told them, I've got a lot of things to tell you, but you're not ready. Now, numerous times what we've read in the gospel is there are many times that he tells them explicitly about the fact that he's going to die. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to be resurrected. And they totally missed it. It's obvious from the reaction that they just never heard what he said. I could take you to a lot of different places, but let me just take you to one. In Matthew 16, it's right after Peter's great confession about Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God. And you think, okay, well, maybe he's kind of getting it. And And so as soon as after that, Jesus then turns around and he begins to teach them about exactly what's going to happen. John or Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day to be raised. So he starts telling them what this is going to happen. He's telling them, and they're starting to get it. They're starting to understand your hope, right? You know, he's trying to tell them, this is the reason that I've come. This is the purpose of my ministry. I've come to die on the cross for sins. And do they get it? No. Look at Peter's response. Next verse. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And Peter's not listening and understanding and saying, oh, God, is that really? No, he's not only not listening, he's not only disagreeing, he's rebuking Jesus. He's correcting him. Jesus, you got it totally wrong. Here, let me correct you about what the plan should be. And look at Jesus' then response. Here's what he thinks of Peter's perspective. But Jesus turned to him and said, Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter, your perspective, I mean, it's your wisdom is straight from Satan. You know, you're taking me away from what God's calling me to do that. Now, so when you look at that, they clearly hadn't got anything about the cross, the resurrection, in all that Jesus said. So do you think they were ready to hear it now? You know, Jesus said, just a little bit ago, you can't get this because you're sorrow. There's all this emotion going on now. Do you think that they are more ready to hear this now or less? I think probably less. In fact, we even know from this very night, back in John 13, Jesus at the Last Supper told them, one of you is going to betray me. And so they look around, they say, who is it? And Jesus, well, it's the one that I give this piece of bread to. He turns and he gives it to Judas. And then Judas, he says to Judas, go do what you must. Judas leaves and they're all like, oh, he must be going to buy more food. I mean, he can't be more clear than that, but they totally missed it. Because it's not what they expected. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that Jesus was frustrated by the fact that he kept telling his disciples and they totally missed what he kept telling them? He would tell them that would happen. Do you think that he would look at there and say, okay, I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to raise again. And they just missed it. Do you think he's sitting there saying, when are you guys going to get it? How thick are you? I mean, how many ways can I say this? And you just don't get it. Was he frustrated? Was he surprised? You know, I don't think he was. I really don't think he was. I think that what he's doing is that he's saying, I'm teaching you these things, and I know you're not going to get it. But I'm teaching you because later on, you will get it. You will understand. In fact, if we again look at the very verses right before this in John 16, look at what he says right before this. He's explaining this is what the Holy Spirit's going to do. If you have your Bibles, look there, starting in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I've got all this I want to teach you, but you can't get it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What does it mean, he'll take mine? He'll take my words, the things that I'm telling you, the things that you don't understand now. He's going to take it, he's going to explain it. The things that you can't get, he's going to explain it and make it understandable. So he's telling us, he's telling them, and I think us, that in the ministry, you know, there's all things that he said in his ministry they didn't get at the time. And the Holy Spirit guides us at the appropriate time into truth. Now, what we've got to do is we see in this context, again, we're told that they weren't ready, that they had the emotions of that. They were full of sorrow And here's what I think is happening. Jesus knows that if he told the disciples, as he has done before, you know, here's the specifics. I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. They didn't get it. I think with all the emotion of that time, he knew there was no way they were going to get it. They would respond as they did earlier. They're going to reprove him. They're going to argue with them. They're going to miss it. And so what Jesus is doing here is saying, let me give you the part that you can understand. If I give you too much, you're going to miss the part that you need. So let me just simplify it. Let me give you, you know, let me break it down and give you the part that you need right now. My friends, what I love about this is it's not only what Jesus did with his disciples then, it's the way that God still works with us today. You see, there's still a lot in the Bible we don't get. There are things that we may not just have the maturity to get, and we read it and say, I don't understand this. There are times that we go through things that are emotional. We go through times that in the midst of crisis that there are emotions kind of blind us from understanding things properly. Sometimes there are things there that we don't get because something yet needs to happen that God will unlock those truths to our lives. But here's what we need to realize is that God will give us what we need at the moment. He doesn't unlock all the truth for himself, you know, all at once because we can't get it. You know, we may want all the answers. You know, but to quote another movie line, God's looking at us and saying, you want the truth? You can't handle the truth. I mean, there's a sense where that's what he's saying. You can't handle this all, so I'm not going to give you what you can't handle. He gives us what we need right now. And what's that mean for us now? I recognize that we're in a time of uncertainty. You know, we have uncertainty about the coronavirus and what's going to happen and how things are going to resolve. We have uncertainty about politics and a new agenda and how that's going to impact us as individuals and as followers of Christ. We have uncertainty about a culture that's becoming more hostile toward the gospel and how that's going to impact us. We have uncertainty about our jobs and about the economy. And on top of that is just everyday life. There are people that I know that have kids and they're sick and you're worried about that. You have other people that, you know, they're sick. I just heard somebody again today that, you know, had this coronavirus and they're concerned about that. And people have lost their jobs and uncertainty about their future. And there's a lot of uncertainty. And I don't know about you, but in these times, I'm sitting there and saying, I like all the answers. But God isn't giving us all the answers. And I can get frustrated, but then I can also sit back and as one who is now 40 plus years in my faith, I can look back and I can say, you know what, there are times in my past that I wanted answers and I wish I could have known the future. And now knowing what I know now, I'm thankful that God didn't give me all those answers then. Because if I knew everything, you know, 30, 40 years ago that would happen over that period of time, it would have destroyed me. It would have overwhelmed me. I couldn't have handled it. And so God was gracious to me and not giving me all the answers. He gave me, he protected me from having too much information. He protects us from keeping us from seeing the whole picture. And he provides us what we need and then promises us when the crisis comes, at that time, I will give you what you'll need at that moment. But he gives us what we need for today. And that's sufficient. And what we have to realize is that in the midst of the time, in times especially of uncertainty, there will be times that it feels like, Jesus, what are you doing? It's opaque, it's confusing. You're telling me this and I don't get it. But that's part of God's plan. He's giving us, like with the disciples, he's giving us what they were ready for. He's giving us what we were ready for, what we need at this moment. Now, what was he teaching them? Let's look at that, because as we've seen, again, part of the problem is that they weren't ready to hear about the crucifixion. They weren't ready to hear the details. They weren't ready, you know, they would have been overwhelmed by that. So he simplifies the message. In a sense, he gives them the children's side of the story. You know, here, let me give you what you're ready for right now at this particular moment. And he tells them, here's this principle that God has a plan. And in his plan of bringing victory, it's often going to go through what appears to be defeat. Look at what he says. Verse 16, he starts by saying, in a little while, you will see me no longer. And again, in a little while, you'll see me. And they're confused about that. So then he comes back in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And I want to point out even something there. He doesn't just say, okay, you're going to weep and lament, and then when your sorrow is going to end, and eventually it's going to become joy. Eventually the bad will pass away and good stuff will happen. That's not what he says. Look what he says. He says, your sorrow will turn into joy, meaning that he will take the event that actually was the cause of sorrow, and he will somehow work in it, redeem it, so that it will actually become something that brings joy. Again, from the context of this, we've seen that Jesus is talking about his crucifixion and resurrection. And what do we know is that they were going to have great sorrow at the crucifixion. They were going to see things happen. They were going to be confused, and they were going to be overwhelmed by that. And Jesus isn't saying, let me give you all the details. If I told you, you wouldn't get it. So let me just give you the big picture. The big picture is something really bad's about to happen, and it's going to seem like it's terrible. you're going to not see me. You understand what that means when it happens, and you're going to have great sorrow, but understand that there's a plan, that God's going to turn it around, and he's going to bring joy. And you'll understand it. He's just simplifying it as much as possible. Now, okay, let's take that message. Is this something that Jesus was just teaching the disciples then as they faced the crucifixion, or is it a principle that God teaches to us? Is it something about the way that God works even in our lives today? You see, because if it's something that's about what God does, if it's about his character and the way he works, then suddenly what that means is it's teaching us something as well. It's teaching us that there will be a lot of things that we don't know the details. We are not going to understand it all, but there will be times in that there are going to be times that it feels like evil's winning. It feels like things are out of control. It feels like truth is defeated. In those times, our natural emotional response will be grief. It will be turmoil. But he's telling us that although that will happen, know that in reality, God is in charge. It's his path of victory, although it's taking us through what seems like defeat. He's not only telling us something that happened in the past, he's telling us something about his character and the way that he works, the way that he works in our time, in our future, in our lives. I think he's teaching us to live with a perspective of sovereignism. And you might sit there and say, sovereignism, I've never heard of that before. If you've never heard of it before, it's because it's not a word. I made it up. And now I almost feel like I need to make it up because there's no other word that says it. And this is literally something I can say God's been teaching me over the last handful of years, to this concept. See, when I speak of sovereignism, I'm talking about what's an optimism or pessimism. Which one is better? You know, we know the difference between the optimist. The optimist is the person that only sees the good. The pessimist is the person that only sees the bad. You know, both of them, you know, the pessimist is going to say, you know, no, I see reality. And the optimist, no, I see the good reality. You only see the bad reality. And you have that discussion. I'm by nature more of an optimist, which can be a good thing, can also be frustrating, can drive my wife crazy sometimes. You know, she'll sit there and say, you don't see reality. And like, you know, and we see things differently. And when we look at that, you say, there's this difference. Now, which one's right? You know, the optimist is the one that just to seize the good, half glass, half full. It's the pessimist, glass half empty. The pessimist is you give them a pet and they're like, oh, it's going to be a lot of work. I've got to clean this stuff up. The optimist is you put them in a room full of manure and they're like, there's got to be an animal in here somewhere. There's got to be a pony. It's kind of like, that's the perspective. Now, what is God? What's the right perspective? What's the perspective to have as a follower of Christ? See, and I think the answer is really something else. I think the right perspective is, I had to make up a new word, sovereignism. It's one that is realistic. It's a perspective that sees brokenness and pain around us. It realizes that we live in a broken and fallen world in this side of eternity, that we will live with the reality of that brokenness. But in the midst of that brokenness, it also realizes that God is sovereign over everything. And he only allows the bad in the sense that he can turn it around and redeem it and bring it for good. That he will allow sorrow, but only sorrow that he can turn into joy. There's always a good purpose. The idea of sovereignism is it combines realism with confidence and hope. It's not just optimism that just denies the negative and kind of just overlooks it. It's totally realistic about pain and about suffering, about opposition. You think about John 16. I mean, he just had said, people are going to hate you. They're going to oppose you. You know, they're going to persecute you. That's realistic. That's not optimism. Then he comes in, you're going to have sorrow. You're going to have lament. That's realism. That's the reality of life. But he says, but God will turn it to joy because God has a purpose behind it. You see, it's not just that the sorrows are going to pass. It's that God will redeem it. The reality of the fact is that we live in a broken world, and this side of eternity, because we live in this broken world, there is hope. But the fact is, until we get to eternity, this is our reality. I mean, some of you heard me say before, it's a great reminder. As Christians, the great news is one day we get heaven. The terrible news is we don't get heaven until we get heaven. One day we get the perfect, but we don't get the perfect until we're in heaven. In this side of eternity, we live in a broken world where we deal with frustration and brokenness and pain and sorrow, but yet God will always bring good out of it. Do you want to even see a bigger perspective of where you see it in Scripture? We're going to see, and we'll dive into more deeply in a moment, John, or verse 21 of John 16, where Jesus talks about this illustration of childbirth and pain and then joy that comes from it. Well, in Romans 8, Paul uses the same illustration. And I think Paul knew of Jesus using the illustration here. I think it's very intentional of giving an echo of what Jesus had said. But he doesn't talk about the cross and the resurrection. He talks about trials and frustration and death. And he says, in this world, we're groaning in pains of childbirth. It's getting worse and worse. But you know what? We're going to be redeemed. There's going to be a day that we're born into eternity. In eternity, we're going to totally forget about all the pain and suffering. And not only that, let's take even a bigger question. Let's think about the book of Revelation. Now, over the past year, I've had a lot of people ask me about Revelation. You know, do we think this is the end times? And I can spend the rest of the morning talking about that. You know, if I say I'm talking about it tonight, a lot of people would come and say, are these end times? I don't want to spend too much time there today. I'll tell you, I'm going to give you a brief answer, and it might almost sound glib and simplistic. It's not. I don't think that's the question we should be asking. See, whether these are the end times right now or not really isn't that big of a deal. What I do know is that we're going through difficult times. And I'm pretty sure that the times will get more difficult in the short term before they get better. Now, part of that is understanding the main message of Revelation isn't just about end times. It's about the times between then and the end. And it teaches us throughout history, there will be many times in which it will seem as if evil is winning. There will be many times when it feels like the world is falling apart. There will be many times that there will be not only the Antichrist, but the Antichrist, people like that, that will rise up, that will oppose Christ. And there will be reason that the followers of Christ feel like they should be defeated or discouraged. But the book of Revelation tells us that not just the last chapter, but all the chapters between there are all part of God's plan. These aren't a surprise to God. These are part of God's book. This is part of God's method. This is part of God's path to victory. His path to victory is through what often seems and feels like defeat at the time. And so he's saying, just as Jesus told his disciples there, don't be defeated. Don't be discouraged. It's all part of my plan. I know it may look like defeat, but I'm using it, and eventually I'm going to bring it to victory. Revelation teaches us that this is going to be true for followers of Christ in many seasons throughout history. Don't give up. It might get harder. It might be painful in the short run. But as Jesus said just a few verses back in John 16, 11, the ruler of the world is judged. The battle is won. It may not always feel like that, but that's the truth. Have hope. Endure. Persevere. And my friends, when you see this, it's not just a message about the cross and resurrection that they apply then. It's something about how God works through history and how he's working in our times today. It's a truth that he's not only taught the disciples, he's teaching us. So how do we live? See, that's a great hope. And no matter where you're at, and if you're struggling, and if you just barely can handle, you know, I can't go that much deeper. Hey, the disciples said, that's the simple message that I want you to get. But I love this. He also takes us deeper. And some of you might be ready to go deeper with that because there's another layer to this, kind of almost more the adult's part of the story. That it's something that he wants us to see. It's look what he says here about verse 21, especially about the birth pains and the curse and how it relates to the cross. Again, we saw in verse 20, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And then he explains it, he expounds on it in verse 21, giving us an illustration from real life. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered a baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born in the world. Now, at first glance, we can see the obvious meaning of the illustration. You know, anybody that's a mom that has given birth, you understand something of the miracle of birth. You know, this idea that there's pain, there's tremendous pain at the front end, and then there's great joy that results from it. And I mean, we have a couple moms that are about ready to give birth. You know, a couple women that you're there, and you know, you've been through it before. Wendy, you have no idea what's coming. You know, just I can say I don't really know that much. I went through it with my wife, and I would say it's amazing. I remember our firstborn Tiffany when she was born. This is, you know, when she's at the hospital, and you know, I look at that and I think everything she went through, you know, I have no desire to go through that. Now, I would say, I would joke with her about our firstborn especially. You know, I would joke, I had a harder delivery than she did. You know, she got an epidural and she went to sleep. And now I didn't know that the nurse's station was watching the heartbeat. And I saw her heartbeat and things changing. And I'm like worried to death and up all night. I mean, she went in at like midnight and she was born at 9 a.m. And I just am wired, you know, stressed out watching this the whole time. And it's like, why didn't you tell me the nurse was, nobody was in here. I didn't know that they had stations out in the nursing station, you know. And you know, but I joke about that. It's not true. And if I ever thought that I had it harder, then when the twins came, our last ones that were born are John and David. And going through the pregnancy and delivery of twins, I will never joke about it ever being easier. I mean, I can't imagine that. All I can say is most men agree with this. If it were up to us as men to have kids, our world would not last very long, you know. You know, you might have one time out of ignorance, but then it's like, I'm never doing that again. And why is it that women, you know, we had, you know, 4 kids, 3 births, why is it that you have another one? Because as painful and as difficult as it is, what happens at the other end, there's a joy. There's a joy that is something that overwhelms. Now let's think about this illustration. What he's saying here is that when you look at this whole picture, that there's a beauty, there's a joy that suddenly you have this baby that you forget. And it's almost like, I'm really willing to have another one, because the joy overwhelms and transforms the experience of pain. Now let's even go a little deeper in this and understand this whole picture and this illustration, why he uses this illustration here. Because it's kind of a unique illustration in this context. And I think it's a good illustration, but there's also even a deeper meaning. In fact, what we've got to realize is that Jesus in his ministry constantly refers to how he came to fulfill the Old Testament. In Matthew 5, he said this, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Over 30 times in the Gospels, he said he came to fulfill. Now, the question is there something in the Old Testament that he came to fulfill? And I think there is. I think there's a teaching in the Old Testament that teaches that the birth pains are a reminder of the curse of sin. Now, let me ask you this. If you have any knowledge of the Bible, can you think of any other time in the Bible where it talks about birth pains of women? And if you've studied the Bible at all, I think a lot of you are starting to go right to the passage. You're thinking, oh, yeah, that's the curse. That's Genesis 3. Right after Adam and Eve ate the apple, you know, God calls them out and calls out Satan. He calls out the woman. He calls out the man. And look at what he says to the woman. Look at the curse that he gives, Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you'll bring forth children." Now, part of what he's saying here is when you have pain in childbirth, it's actually there to remind us of something. It's not just, okay, well, here's the consequence. It reminds us of something. It reminds us of the fact that we live in this broken world, that we're impacted by sin, that we're separated from God, Genesis teaches us that birth pain is part of the curse of sin upon humanity. It's a reminder. So when we think about that picture, and we think about him talking about our death on the cross, and he says, okay, my death on the cross is like birth. It's a birth pains. And okay, what happened at the cross? Think about this. It's beautiful. What he did is he took our sin upon himself, and he took the full consequence of that sin. In other words, he took God's curse. And he said, okay, when you think about the birth pain, you think about the consequence of sin and the curse. And what I'm going to do is, and I'm going to take that full birth pain. I'm going to take it all. I'm going to take it without epidurals. I'm going to take the full curse of God, the full wrath of God, all the sense of that. And yes, he's talking about, yes, the disciples and their pain, but he's more pointing towards what he came to do. That he's taking the curse upon himself to give us freedom and restore us to relationship with God that we were created for. In fact, all you have to do is go back to the verse right before this, and you see in Genesis 3, this was what was prophesied. Speaking to the serpent, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Basically saying, okay, now here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a warfare. Saying, Satan, there's going to be a warfare between me and you. And one day there's going to be an offspring for the woman, and I'm going to come, and he's going to fight this battle, and he's going to win it. Who was Jesus Christ? He was the seed of the woman. He was the offspring of the woman. And what did he come to do? He crushed the serpent's head. At the cross, he crushed the serpent's head. He defeated sin and death. If you have any question about that, let's go back. Just refer back to John 16:11. Right before he's saying this in John 16, he said, concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. He's saying, this is what I'm doing, is that I'm judging the ruler of the world. I'm crushing his head. I'm defeating sin and death. And how did he do that? Well, because you're going to bruise his heel. That's what happened at the cross. When he put his hands on his and his feet on the cross, and he had nails that were put between them, that they bruised his heel. That it's something that, you know, caused great pain, it caused great anguish. He took the wrath of God, but he wasn't crushed. He crushed the head of Satan. He crushed the head of sin, but he defeated sin and death. Why? Because there's joy, and that joy is in the resurrection. Because he didn't die. He rose again. He was dead for 3 days, and then he rose again, and he showed that he was stronger than death. He was stronger than sin. He was stronger than the curse. So that all who would believe in him, that we would recognize that's what he came to do. We can come and we can say, God, I realize that I'm a sinner, but you took the curse for me. That's what the cross was. He took the curse of Christ, of God. He took what we deserved. The full pains, birth pains of the cross without an epidural, what we deserved. So that through his death, through our faith and trust in him, we can know forgiveness of sins. And the victory, the joy of the resurrection. My friends, if you've never asked Christ into your heart, if you've never received that gift of grace, of forgiveness, I want to recognize that's the gospel. It's not about what you do, it's about recognizing what Christ has done for you and accepting the gift that he has done for you. And he invites you to do so today, to say, God, I agree with you. I ask you to forgive me. I need that relationship, and he gives it to you. And when you find it, what you're going to find is in this relationship, you find this relationship with God that gives you joy. And not only different, you know, joy of the world, it's a different joy, a transcendent joy. Look at again in verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for a joy that a human being has been born in the world. Now, it doesn't say when the world has come that the joy, that the sorrow is gone. The anguish is gone. But it says, she no longer remembers the anguish. Now, for those that have been with our wives and, you know, and pregnancy, Jordan, you're going to find this out. It's not like the baby comes out and Wendy's going to get up and be like, hey, let's go do something. No, the pain isn't gone. Your pain, it's pain and uncomfortable for a while. And it's not like, okay, well, the pain's gone. But what happens the moment the baby's born, that she no longer remembers it? Why? Because there's a joy that transcends it. Instead of thinking about the joy, it's like, or the pain, suddenly I look at this child and I'm just overwhelmed by that. I want to see it, and you're captured by it. And Jesus said, that's what it is. God's joy doesn't eliminate pain, but it overwhelms it. And we're like this woman in labor in the sense that we're going through, you know, things through life, and it's going to be difficult. And this nature of Christian joy isn't to say, well, if you follow God, he's going to make your life better. He's going to take away all the bad stuff. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. In the world, joy and pain are mutually exclusive. So from a world's perspective, you want joy, well, then we have to somehow get away from pain and sorrow and suffering and bad things, and because you can't go through bad stuff and have joy at the same time. So the world's path to joy is generally somehow getting away from pain. And so whether some people will try to forget the pain. And so that might be addictions, it might be chemical, drinking, or drugs, it might be any addiction basically any addiction is just trying to say, I'm trying to run in, and it's medicating the pain, it's trying to get me to forget it. Some people live to try to avoid the pain. And so you're constantly trying to avoid things, or if you get into something, this is why we have so many divorces, and you're not meeting my needs, you know, suddenly life is tough, it's painful, I'm out of here. I want to get out of what is painful, I don't want to put up with it. Because I've got to get away from pain to have joy. Some people deny the pain. And it's the pathology of, you know, it just doesn't bother me. I want to forget it. I want to bury it. I want to deny it. And again, we can only do so much for so long. But with all those, we're basically denying something in our brain. We're trying to push down something and somehow, you know, be the optimist. Just think about the good and ignore the bad. But the bad's still there. That we're not living in the realism. What we've got to see is that Jesus is teaching us Christian joy is something radically different. It's not something that does away with pain. It overshadows pain. It overwhelms it. It's not that we forget it or deny it or avoid it. It's something that in the midst of a fallen world that we have a joy that is greater than, that we're still going through in the side of eternity, the brokenness of this world, but because we understand the joy of what birth is, we have something that's far greater. A Christian is able to look at it and say, yes, the world is bad. Yes, there is uncertainty. Yes, I'm worried about these things. Yes, these things are difficult, but I still have joy because I have an ultimate reality. Jesus Christ came to earth and he died for my sins and he promises me glory and he's in charge and there isn't anything that happens to me that isn't for some good purpose. And I know that I'm loved and I know that I'm valued and I know I have a purpose and he calls me to live with a life that actually makes a difference in eternity. And as bad as things may be, as difficult as struggles may be in life and they're real, the fact is there's a joy that's greater than all. And if I understand the nature of this joy, then you understand the promise that he says in verse 22. He says, so now you also have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Why is it that he can say that? Here's why. You see, on earth, circumstances bring joy. And whatever those circumstances are, they can be threatened and they can be taken. So if I have a relationship, if I'm have the right dating relationship or marriage, if I have my kids, then I can have joy. If I have work and if I have significance, I can have joy. If I feel like I'm affirmed, I can have joy. If I have material possessions that bring me happiness, I have joy. But all those things can be taken. All those things can be threatened. And what happens is when they're taken, they destroy us. As a Christian, we can value all those things, but our ultimate, you long to be loved. You're loved by the Father in heaven. And nothing's going to take that away. And if those other human relationships are threatened, that hurts. But it's going to be painful. There's a pain, but nothing's going to take away the greater joy. And then you have work and your significance, and that may be threatened, but you have eternal significance that God calls you to serve him, to have a difference for eternity, and nothing can take that away. And we may go through time where we lose our job and lose our identity. And that hurts, and it's painful. But it doesn't take away the greater joy. See, with all those things, there's a joy that transcends. And how do we discover that? It means not by changing the circumstances, but finding that truth. It's a byproduct of that truth. It's learning to really believe these things about God, about who he is, about the nature of our relationship with him. What does he call us to? It's really focusing on Jesus. In fact, if you look back, what does he say in verses 19 and 20? In a little while, you won't see me and you'll have sorrow. Why are you not going to see me? When you don't see me, you're going to have sorrow. And then you'll see me again and you'll rejoice. Look at verse 22. So now you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and that joy no one will take with you. Now, when is it that we have sorrow? When we don't see Jesus. When is it that we rejoice? When we see him. Now, again, that's to them, but there's a principle there that I think is something that is significant. It's just simply this. Your sorrow or your joy will be in direct proportion to your vision of Jesus. The more that you don't see him, the more that you're going to live in sorrow. The more the things of this world will overwhelm you. The more that you're able to see him, the more that he becomes the defining reality of your life. There's still going to be hardship. There's still going to be sorrow, but there will be a joy that transcends. It goes back to even the first Sunday of the year we talked about in Psalm 42, just this basic principle. You know, you're going to be overwhelmed by your circumstances or you'll be overwhelmed by God, but you cannot be overwhelmed by both at the same time. Which one are you going to be overwhelmed by? We have to choose. And if we don't choose, circumstances will choose for us. My friends, when you look at this, it's words that are real. It's not just, you know, feel good and hope for the best. And no, it's words that are real. Jesus is speaking the night before his death, speaking in the context of life. But it's words that bring hope. Words that bring hope. That God meets us where we're at and he speaks these words of hope to live with it. Not just optimism or pessimism, but sovereignism, to know that he has a plan. To increasingly try to focus on him, and the more that we do, to find a joy that transcends. It's great when circumstances are good, but even when it's hard, it transcends. a joy that no one will take away. Let me pray and then we'll close in song. Father, I thank you for the privilege of this time. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and to be able to dive into these great truths. Thank you for the truth that it brings to life. Father, the hope that it brings. Father, I thank you that even in a world where we don't have all the answers and we worry and there's so much that is uncertain, that Father, that you're patient and gracious with us. Father, I thank you that in all that we face, Father, that you invite us to come and to find this hope in Jesus Christ. If there are any here that don't know you, I pray that they would hear the invitation that you give them today. Father, that you would help each one of us to hear these words and to accept the invitation that Jesus gives us, that we would, in the midst of even hard times, live with a joy that no one can take away. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.